We're going to be looking in Ephesians chapter 4, so you might want to turn there. Ephesians chapter 4. The other thing I just want to mention, that I don't have a normal summary as we usually have it. It's more of a discussion guide, so you might want to actually pull that out and fill in the pieces of information that are helpful to you. But if it's easier for you just to listen, that's fine too. Whatever works best for you. Well, we've been talking in the last several months, since September actually, about a very critical theme in our church, and that is the whole idea of loving relationships. We've been using 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul's prayer for the Thessalonican church, and we've kind of used it as our own prayer, may the Lord increase, make your love increase and overflow for each other and to everyone else, just as ours does for you. We've been thinking about what that means. What does that look like? We've been talking about the one another passages. Pastor Gary has spent several weeks in the fall doing that. We've also looked at the whole idea of dealing with conflict resolution, peacemaking. We've done some of that in our home groups this winter and so forth. We've had other various conversations informally and various meetings and those kinds of things. And so we're continuing just to think about, what does it really mean for us to be a church that truly is loving one another in a way that glorifies and honors Christ? Well, one of the things that becomes clear to us if we're going to think about loving one another is it's not just a sappy kind of thing. It's not simply sending each other Hallmark cards and rubbing each other's bellies, right? It's so much more than that. And that's basically what we've been trying to address and figure out. And one of the things that we discover is, if we truly are going to love one another, if we define love as that which is self-giving, that which is sacrificial, where I put your interest above my own, it means that there will be times, there will be occasions when we will irritate and annoy each other. There will be times when we will find it difficult to deal with each other, because I'm sometimes outright obnoxious, and so are you. I'm so blunt. Honestly, that is the truth, isn't it? If we laugh, because we know it's the truth. You know, sometimes I don't know why Jenny puts up with me, but she does, because she loves me. And we are the same here. And one of the things that happens, though, as we think about dealing with those irritations and annoyances, is truly to talk about the matter of anger. I find it interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul describes, part of his description of love is that love is not easily angered. In other words, we don't quickly fly off the handle because we love one another deeply and from the heart. We want to take a few moments this morning to really think about, what does that look like? What does that mean? And one of the best places that I can think of even going to do that is really in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. But before we actually look at those couple verses, that's verses 26 and 27, I think it is critically important for us to remind ourselves, what is the basis? What is the foundation of our relationships? And it really is the work of salvation, what God has done for us in Christ. And Paul really describes that for us in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. He points out to us that those of us who have come to faith in Christ have union with Christ. And by virtue of our union with Christ, we have every conceivable spiritual blessing from heaven. And Paul talks about how we are chosen before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He talks about how we've been predestined to be adopted as God's sons and daughters. Or he mentions the fact that we have the redemption in Christ, we have the redemption and the forgiveness of sins, and so on and so on. As it goes on into chapter 2, he mentions also the fact that we who were dead in our sins have been raised up with Christ and have been seated with Christ. And that how God in His grace has recreated you and me to be His people now to do good toward others. Instead of us doing good to gain merit with God, the result of our salvation, Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, and 10, is simply that we would then be able to actively be engaged in doing good works, good things toward others. And later on in that chapter, Paul also talks about how we who were outright pagans, we who were not Jews, were actually brought near to the covenants and the promises of God's people, that we are now equal participants in with the people of God. The wall of hostility has been broken down. That Jesus, who is our peace, through His atoning blood, has truly brought us together as a people of God. And Paul further goes on to talk about in chapter 3 his own relationship to that and where he fits into it himself, where he is been given the administration or the stewardship of God's grace, that his role, his responsibility is truly to show to those who are not Jews, those who are Gentiles, that they are equal heirs in the promises of God. So when we think about our loving relationships, we have to start there. The connection that we have with one another as a church is built on the saving work that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. You can never get too much of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. You really can't. Just as I was reading through it this morning, I'm like, wow, this is really awesome. It's almost as if I read it for the first time. We have to start there. What is the basis? What is the foundation of our relationships? It is the awesome, mighty work of God through Christ and what He has done for us, as Paul outlines in these chapters. I could be tempted and preach a whole sermon on that, but I won't. But I invite you to think of that and to continue to consider those particular chapters in Ephesians. It's interesting, though, that he says in chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. It's the hinge verse in the letter. Now, because we have received this great calling from God, this is how we are to live our lives. But it's not in the sense of individuals, it's in the sense of community. How we should live together as Christ's body. And so he begins to talk about how we are to have humility and gentleness, long-suffering, how we are to be very concerned about the unity of the body, using the diversity of our gifts that Jesus has poured out by His Spirit, and how the leaders of the church are to equip and to prepare people for the work of ministry. Now, where our point of interest really begins is in verse 17, and I want to read 17 through 24. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul introduces this idea by saying that we don't live like we're outside of the church. We're no longer that way. We know better now. We are new people of God. We are to live like that. We are to put on the new self, the new man, which he really describes in detail in chapter 2, the two becoming one, very much the idea of harmony and togetherness, the new man being created and becoming more and more like God in true righteousness and holiness. But the question is, what does that look like in practicality? What does that look like in everyday living? That's what Paul begins to do in verse 25 and following. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are members of one body. And now for the verses of our interest. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. In a general sense, we could say that controlling our anger, or not controlling our anger, is like living as an ignorant non-believer. To not control our anger is to live like an outright pagan, someone who doesn't know anything about the work of salvation in God's life. But rather, if we put on the new self, we understand that it means that we are going to direct our anger to things that really matter in order to accomplish that which is good. And but even so, even if we use our anger, we're not going to stay angry for very long. We're going to deal with it and get on with life. That's my basic summary or paraphrase of these couple verses. Now let us look at it in more detail by considering three basic questions. The first question that we want to address this morning, is it ever right to be angry? The implication is, in your anger, do not sin, leaves the idea that there is an appropriateness for anger. To put it simply, my answer would be yes, but seldom. Yes, but seldom. It is true that there is legitimate anger. Legitimate anger is that which seeks to bring a situation or a circumstance in line with God's commandments, and it is also legitimate when it seeks to further his kingdom on earth. The best person for us to see this would be the life of the Lord Jesus himself in his own ministry. There's two instances in his ministry where we actually see him getting angry. The first instance is in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. It's in the synagogue, it's on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are having their outs for Jesus. They want to try to trap him and snag him. So perhaps we don't know for sure, but it seems to almost imply in the text there of Mark 3 that they plant this man who has a shriveled hand in the midst of the congregation on that day. And it goes on to say that Jesus asks a question. What is the real meaning of the Sabbath? Is it not to give an opportunity to do good instead of evil and killing? Of course, the Pharisees remained very quiet because they were stubborn in their hardness of heart. And the text says he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Notice that the way that Jesus channeled his anger in that particular situation was to do good. They were abusing the meaning and the purpose of the Sabbath. What is the purpose of the Sabbath, Jesus says? It is to do good. And so he fuels that energy, fuels that anger toward good by healing this man. The second instance would be in John chapter 2, or we could actually go to other accounts of this story that happened on a different occasion. But in John chapter 2, 13 through 17, Jesus goes into the temple court, that it would be the Gentile court. And what Jesus finds there is that it is a marketplace. It's not a place of worship. It was being trumped by greed. And Jesus said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" And so we see him taking very forceful actions in that situation, again acting for good to restore the temple for its right and meaningful purpose. So it is true that there can be a legitimate function, a legitimate role with anger. Shouldn't we be a little upset when we see somebody come to our church and they're excluded? Should that get our engines going a little bit? It ought to. If we see another member in our church family gossiping about another person as a prayer request, shouldn't that get us just a tad upset? Shouldn't we use that anger appropriately to direct it in a way for that which is good? But here's the rub. You and I are very sinful creatures. Have a nice day. right? We are. And because that is so, we come to the fact that there is illegitimate anger. Anger that is centered on myself. Anger that is vengeful. It's not righteous anger at all. It's because I don't get my way. I think it's interesting that Paul later in this chapter, verse 31 says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. Paul knows our sinful tendencies. Well, confession is good for the soul. So here are my pet peeves. All right? Often what makes Phil angry is when people don't come through for Phil. I like it when my white life is controllable, and I don't when it is not. These pet peeves illustrate the reality, and sadly to mention, the things that disturb me, these things disturb me more than poverty, abortion, or any form of injustice. You laugh because you know it's true of you, don't you? Let's be honest. What are your pet peeves? Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to share them at this point. But it's a question worth thinking about, isn't it? What makes you upset? What yanks your chain? And what does it reveal within your heart? The problem is that I don't often rehearse Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Now, one of the things I should just mention when we talk about whether it is legitimate or illegitimate anger, even if it's legitimate anger, we don't want to keep it there. We don't want to keep it brewing. And that brings us, really, to our second question, which is basically this. What should I do when I feel myself angry? What should I do when I feel that I'm angry? Well, Paul gives us the answer. Simply, deal with it immediately. It's interesting that Paul, in the first half of verse 26, quotes from Psalm 4:4. It's almost a verbatim quote from the Septuagint, but he also seems to allude to it also in the second half of the verse with the second half of Psalm 4:4. And this is what it says. In your anger, do not sin. When you're on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. So it seems that one cannot search his heart and be silent on his bed at night if he's still angry. If he doesn't deal with his anger before he goes to bed, he is going to have a hard time thinking and pondering on the things that really matter. Another thing I want you to observe within verse 26 is the first word that's used for anger and the second word are not the same words that are used. The thought could be put this way. Don't go to bed at night in an angry mood. And don't go to bed brewing over your anger. In a way, what happens is brewing anger brings about hate in our lives. Even if we are angry for the right reason, it is good to deal with that anger immediately. None of you ever wanted to kill your computer, right? Better the computer than people. But you know what I'm saying. When I think of that, one of the stories that comes to my mind is Cain, the story in Cain in Genesis 4. You know the story where God actually accepts his little brother's gift at the altar and doesn't accept Cain's. And he was so angry, the text says, that he was downcast, that his face was downcast. I'm going the wrong way because I'm turning it the wrong way. There we go. In Genesis 4, okay? So Cain actually is really upset, and God gives him some very powerful words of warning. He basically says, sin is crouching at your door like a wild beast, and that beast is ready to pounce on you, and that beast is thirsty for your blood. Cain, if you don't deal with your anger, things are going to get a lot worse. And that's exactly what we see happening in the story, is it not? Because Cain did not deal with his anger, what did he do? He killed Abel. You see, murder flowed out of a bitter and angry spirit. It was a dangerous situation. So the story of Cain is a very strong warning for us of what happens when we don't follow Paul's instructions. Okay, Phil, that's fine and dandy, but what does it mean? What does it look like to actually deal with our anger immediately? These are some suggestions I would give you to consider. The first suggestion is consider, why are you angry? Consider the reason. Think about the emotions as of your emotions kind of as like the warning lights on the dashboard of your life, that when they go off, they mean that something very significant is going on within your heart. I'm struck with the story of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4. You have the story about Jonah hiding, running from God, and he doesn't go to Nineveh. And then a big fish comes and has him for lunch. And then he decides he has indigestion, and he throws him up. And then Jonah says, oh, maybe I should decide to obey God. And so he goes to Nineveh, and he actually tells him, you know, 40 days, you're toast if you don't turn to God. And can you believe it? The people actually repented, and they turned to God. And instead of Jonah rejoicing, he was honking mad. He was furious. And the question that comes up twice in chapter 4 is, do you have a right to be angry? It's a very interesting question. Jonah was more concerned about the gourd that was growing up to keep him, give him shade, than all the souls in Nineveh that were going to die. So anger often reveals our own idols. So it's a very good question to ask ourselves, why am I angry? When we come to that answer, and especially if we find that our anger is because of our own self-righteousness or of our own selfishness, then it is appropriate for us to confess our sin to the Lord when we know it's not justified and realize that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. Also, if you have exploded in front of others, seek forgiveness. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, 23 through 26, that if there is a problem between you and your brother, instead of going immediately to offer your gift at the altar, in other words, instead of going quickly to worship, before you go to worship, be reconciled with your brother. So if indeed you have flown off the handlebars with your emotions, then it is appropriate in front of others, it's appropriate to actually acknowledge that. A third thing I would say is to distinguish between things that matter and things that don't. Forgive people who offend you. You know, so you arrive 10 minutes late, it makes me mad, I'm going to let it go. Right? I'm not going to make a big deal about it. Love, Peter tells us, love covers a multitude of sins. But if you find that the offense truly is then caused a rift in the relationship between you and the other person, then you need to go to that person directly and speak to that individual privately. As Jesus says in Luke 17, if your brother or sister sins, rebuke him or her, and if he or she repents, forgive them. So there is this idea, this notion of going to the person when there has been a significant offense that's caused a rift in our relationship, or if there's been a pattern of offenses, we need to address it. We don't need to talk about it as a prayer request with other people in our small group. We need to talk to the dude that we're having a problem with and deal, work with it out with that individual. These things are extremely important, and when we take some of these suggestions and these things, they will truly help us deal with our anger in an immediate fashion. One more question for us to consider is this. What happens when I don't deal with my anger immediately? Well, Paul tells us what happens. It gives the devil a foothold. It gives an opportunity for him to take ground. I would want to just point over to chapter 6, verse 12, if you will just look there for a second, and notice what Paul is talking about spiritual warfare, and notice what he says in verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not just what we see. It's not just in the physical realm, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Do we stop and think about this reality, that when I nurse my anger, that I'm giving the devil an upper hand in our church family? When I am actually nursing my anger and keeping it broiling on the pot, I'm giving, literally, a place for the devil in our church family, so that he may inhibit the work that we want to do here. Paul gives a similar warning in 2 Corinthians 2, when there was a guy who had made an offense in that congregation, and Paul is urging them to restore him. He's repented. Paul's forgiven him. Restore him, because we don't want to be the devil to outwit us. We know his schemes, and he will use this against us and hinder the ministry in Corinth, and he didn't want that to happen. It's interesting that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul actually says that that you are fighting and biting, you're devouring each other. There's going to be nothing left of the church. And that's exactly what happens when we let our anger boil over. We give the evil one an upper hand, and truly, it can destroy the church from within. So it's a very strong warning for us to consider this morning. So let's just wrap this up by saying we don't live like ignorant unbelievers. We know better. We have put on the new self that is to be like God in holiness and in righteousness. And so in the practical terms, that means that we are going to control our anger in such a way that sin is not present. We want to make sure then that if we are angry, that it's directed toward the legitimate thing, and that we channel it appropriately and immediately and get over with it and get on to better and higher emotions. We don't want to go to bed angry, and we need to see the danger of the moment. If we go to bed angry, or if we let it brew over several days, it's a very dangerous situation. We give the enemy an upper hand in our lives and in our ministry, in our church, for him to conquer and to destroy and to inhibit our mission. So we need to come to terms with our anger. These are just closing pondering questions for you to consider. Some of them we've already stated, and I just repeat them. Are you an angry person? Ask your spouse that. Ask someone closest to you, am I an angry person? How would they answer the question? What makes you angry the most? What's your most pet peeves, right? What yanks your chain the most? And when you consider what angers you the most, what does that really tell about yourself? What might God want to use and how to use this question in your life to reveal the things that are not right? And what does it look like for you to take anger off the burner? What are some of the immediate things that I've mentioned that you can put into practice? I think these are very worthy things for us to consider this morning. I find that as I see my own anger when I get upset and when I get riled up at points, that I need to come back to the cross and to drink in God's mercy, to drink in his grace again. And as I do that, it's my prayer, and it is my prayer for you, that God's grace will flow through us to enable us to be patient and to be forbearing with one another, to love each other from the heart, to care for one another, and to truly honor Christ in doing that. few thoughts for you to consider this morning. I realize it's a sensitive subject. It's not one that we talk about every day. But if we're going to talk about loving relationships, I think it is important for us to consider, what does it really mean to deal with my anger appropriately in a way that would honor Christ and bring growth and health in my relationships with those in the church?